Okay, there, saints. Acts chapter 2. You knew that was coming, right? It's going to be coming for a while. But tonight, we start in verse 22. So we're moving through. We've covered Joel's prophecy last week, and this week we'll be looking at David's prophecy as we go through this. But let's first bow our hearts. Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity once again to see the perfection of the entirety of your word. Mm-hmm. It's absolutely amazing, Lord, that all these men throughout the years would get little snippets, just little snippets, a little bit here, a little bit there, as far as just who you would be, Jesus, how you would come. And although they didn't fully understand what they were saying, they believed in what they were saying. And that's what we do, Lord. We believe in what they were saying. You spoke of life. You spoke of salvation. You spoke of eternity with you. And there was joy. There was joy, Lord. You spoke of an intimate relationship as we would receive your Holy Spirit. We would receive these manifestations of your Spirit. We would draw close. The whole reason was that we would draw close. And then as we draw close, Lord, we would so intimately, so perfectly understand and hold on to our salvation that we would proclaim it, Lord. We would proclaim the salvation to the lost. That we would be able to declare that we ourselves were sinners and separated, and all we did was trust in the finished work of Jesus, and you saved us. Teach us to proclaim the simplicity of this message, the power of this message, the joy of this message. As Peter continues to preach, just give us ears to hear what the Spirit would speak to us, and his words would knit into our hearts. Well, we ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Amen. All right, so last week we did look at we actually covered some ground, and as we looked at Joel's prophecy from verses 16 through 21, today we're going to be continuing in, and we'll be looking at David's prophecy. So my goal is to get from 22 to 36. That really is my goal. So we're jumping. We won't finish Acts 2, but we'll get through a good chunk of it, hopefully, this evening. As we've been looking at Joel's prophecy, and now we're about to look at David's prophecy, there's two passages of scripture that I think would be really good for you to at least be aware of, jot them down so that when the time comes, you can refer to it and just kind of have your hearts knit. In Revelation chapter 19, two verses that I want to focus on. I want to focus on verses 9 and 10. 9 to bring you into context. 10 is because this is a statement I want you to understand. But in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 9, it makes a statement. Then he, the angel, said to me, John, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he, the angel, said to me, John, these are the true sayings of God. Now, verse 10, John says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. And then he says this, worship God. And then he makes this statement, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So as we're coming to this prophecy, we understand that this is the testimony of Jesus, where the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 7, he says, then behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, Jesus declares. And so we understand that all of these prophetic words, that it's the spirit of Jesus Christ, it's the spirit of him coming, it's the spirit of salvation. And that's exactly what Joel, where we looked at last week, where the Spirit of the Lord came upon not just those who were the elites, not just the judges and the kings and the princes and the priests, but everyone from the highest to the lowest. He said, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, I'm going to pour my Spirit upon all flesh, and they will prophesy, and they will be able to speak forth the things that bring life. And at the very end of the prophecy, we said, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That we're all able to proclaim Jesus Christ. We're all able to proclaim him with the spirit of prophecy. And in that light, we begin to see that through Joel's prophecy, that Peter is now letting this crowd that has gathered know that what is happening is all part of God's plan. It isn't a one-off. This isn't something weird that's happening. It's all part of God's plan. And then Peter goes on in his sermon, says, now let's look at the rest of God's plan. And as he does so, we then jump into here, verse 22. Peter is making this declaration after he quotes from Joel's prophecy that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He then lets them know what that salvation looks like, who that salvation is in. And he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then he'll go on to say in verse 25, where David says concerning him. As we looked at this, we've already seen how the giving of the Spirit, the prophecy of Joel, was part of God's plan. And then as Joel would make that prophecy that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever comes into faith with God and his promises and his plan, will be saved. And then he very clearly points out what that plan is. Jesus Christ. And as we note that Jesus is that spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus, he makes this point undisputable. He said, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God. God had over and over in multiple ways pointed to this one man. Now, not only did God point to Jesus while he was alive, and you knew who this man would be. Why? Because his life was already proclaimed. He was living on prophecy. And to the point where, keep in mind that Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection, it is God's plan. It's not just an event. And I love the fact that he says, listen, you have to understand that it was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God had made this declaration. So you have to understand that as we look to the Gospels, what we begin to see in the most amazing way is all of the events that took place while Jesus was hanging on the cross. And while he was hanging on the cross, dying for our sins, these events were transpiring that were spoken of thousands of years in advance with absolute pinpoint accuracy. And Jesus could do nothing to manipulate the outcome. He couldn't change it or say, would you mind just stabbing me here? Because it's written, they're going to look on me whom you've pierced, just right there. You know, he didn't do that. He didn't say, hey, listen, break everyone else's bones, leave mine, because it's written. You know, and so we begin to see that all of these things that were spoken of, one, he lived out the life. He would open the eyes of the blind. He would allow the lame to walk. He would preach this amazing good news to those who were brokenhearted. And as he would do this, as he would fulfill the scripture, keep in mind that there, while Jesus was hanging on the cross, although he couldn't force any compliance into these prophecies, they just kept happening and kept happening and kept happening. John himself, and I love how the Gospel of John in chapter 19, when Jesus is there on the cross, from verses 23 to 42, John just over and over again begins to declare all of these things that were happening, and Jesus was hanging there on a cross. And you would think that as he was there on the cross, he was not in control, but yet because he was God, he was absolutely in control. All these things would happen. And so while he was literally dying for the sins of the world, prophecy was being fulfilled, proving that not only was this God's plan, but it was God's predetermined will. This needed to happen. Why? Sins had to be forgiven. There was no way that men could come into a right relationship with God because the blood of bulls and goats could cover, but it could never take away. And God wanted us to have access, and so he made a deal. He would take our sins, he would give us the righteousness of God. Just a swap. That's all he would do. And amazingly, that while he would be on the cross, Jesus would make a statement, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, of course, which is translated, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, that is the very beginning of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me in the days of my groaning? So we note this, and as he's quoting from Psalm 22, eventually you read a little bit further in verse 16 of Psalm 22, and it's going to say what? And they pierced my hands and my feet. And this isn't David's time. This isn't in Jesus. This is David's time. And the Jews didn't have the crucifixion. So understand that they would have stonings, but they wouldn't have those other things. And so all these things were taking place. And as we look to this, then we begin to see that Jesus is here on the cross. And then what John tells us is there's two thieves, one on the right, one on the left. And then our minds go instantly to Isaiah 53, verse 8, where it made that statement that yes, we understand that he would make his grave with the wicked. Then all of a sudden we realize that there have to be people who are accused there with him while he dies. And as he's there dying and you have these two wicked, then you are instantly, you know, kind of translated there back to Genesis 40 when you see Joseph, and Joseph is now in prison, basically dead to the world. And what happens when Joseph is in prison? Well, amazingly, Joseph also is accompanied by two people who have been accused. And so his death was there with the wicked, the butler and the baker. Amazingly, that when Joseph comes out of the dungeon, when he comes out of that type of a grave, that there is one who goes with him and one who dies. Jesus does the same thing to the thieves. One of you, not going to make it. One of you, you'll be with me today in paradise. And so these things are all happening, and Jesus, you would think you have no control because your hands are being nailed to the cross. How are you doing all these things? And it just brings us to an understanding that yes, now we understand why, you know, it is that the butler would have life, that the baker would have death, and that one thief would say, oh, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He says, oh, you're going to have life. And all these things while Jesus is there, and then It goes on to say where Isaiah 53, yeah, it was his, he made his grave with the wicked, but at his, with the rich in the death. That Joseph Arimathea would say, listen, you're not going to be buried in a potter's field with these other men who have been accused. You're going to actually be in the grave, in a rich man's tomb. And so as he's there in this tomb, not just buried in some fuller's field, he's there and you have a stone that's now placed in front of the tomb. So that what? So that we can have resurrection morning. So that there was no way that there was anyone who was going to roll that stone away. And yet, as we begin to see here, that over and over again, this prophetic word was being declared. I love it how in Matthew 27, verse 34, they said that they would offer him this gall. They would offer him this vinegar and gall, this water, and he would refuse it. And the same thing, where in Psalm 69, verse 21, they said, hey, they're going to offer him gall. This is what they're going to give him, gall instead of food. And all these things are being transpired while he's there on the cross, saying that, listen, God's saying, I'm telling you that this is not just an event that is going on. This is my will that has been proclaimed, that I've spoken to men after men after men. And then, of course, in Psalm 22, verse 7, he said, what? I count all my bones. You're gonna break the legs of all these other ones with that mallet. Their legs will be shattered. They're gonna fall and they're gonna suffocate. I'm already dead. You're gonna look at me. You're not gonna literally break my bones. I can count them all. And you won't be able to break my bones. And it's not just, hey, he's a dead man, let's break his bones anyway. I just love breaking bones. You understand how they could not. And then on top of that, they say, well, let's just jab this spear into his side. For what reason? Well, they didn't jab the other ones, but they had to jab Jesus. They had to do it. Why? Because in Zechariah 12:10, they looked on him whom they pierced. And all these things, I want you to understand, and this is why it's so important to listen to what Peter's saying, because this is a man that God has spoken of, has attested to, and he's literally confirmed that every aspect of his life has been directed by God before he came. And I love this. And so as Peter goes and he talks about, as we looked at last week, that you call in the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. And he says, this Jesus, and he just proved that he was this Messiah by the miracles and the wonders and the signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He says, none of you can deny the very miracles that Jesus did. Why? You're asking these people, hey, your son, was he really born blind? Listen, he's of age, ask him. I know he's born blind. How he opened? I don't know how he opens. Ask him. But do you understand? They recognize what Jesus has done over and over. And so with that, now when he was buried, they were so concerned, they went to Pilate on that day and said, listen, this deceiver has said that, listen, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'm going to raise it. You got to stop it, because it's going to spread. If he's not in there, the news is going to spread. The end's going to be worse than the beginning now. Well, Pilate said, you got a guard. Make it as sure you can. You figure it out. But they knew the prophetic word. They knew what was going to happen. And in the same way as Jonah, be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so would Jesus Christ be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. As we look to this, I think it's so important to recognize all what's happening. And so, as he makes this statement, now in verse 23 of Acts 2, he makes this declaration to him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So God is literally saying, okay, I'm the one that has done this. I have foreknowledge. I've ordained it to come to pass, because this is how men must be saved. God will die. And he has to literally not just die of old age or die in his sleep. He has to be brutally sacrificed, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. and he has to go on to the cross. They have to pierce his hands and his feet. And as he goes through this process, as he goes through this death, it is a sacrifice. And through that sacrifice, this is where the blood of bulls and goats, they can cover. But Jesus Christ, amazingly, when he dies, he's not supposed to. Why? Because the soul that sins shall die. See, Jesus was not born with a sin nature. Sin nature comes through the Father. He had Mary and the Holy Spirit. So he doesn't have that initial sin nature that Adam had, that Adam received, that we all have through Adam. But amazingly, that although he didn't have that sin nature, we recognize it's the soul that sins shall die, and that God told Adam, the day that you eat of it, you're going to have this sin nature, you're going to die, and that the wages of sin is death. Well, Jesus never sinned. He didn't have the sin nature. He should not die. So when he dies, what happens? He's a substitute. All of a sudden, we recognize now that prophetic word that God gave to Abraham. Listen, when he says, hey, we got the wood, we got the fire, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the sacrifice. Not for himself, but God will provide himself the sacrifice, literally there in the Hebrew. And then wonderfully, after Abraham was about to plunge a knife into his son, God stays his hand, and he then does what? He says, there's a substitute. There's a ram. Take the ram. Sacrifice him. And then Genesis through the Spirit shows Abraham coming down, but it doesn't mention Isaac. It mentions Abraham and Isaac going up, but not Isaac coming down. And you don't hear of Isaac again until what? Until his bride, Rebekah. All these things are pointing to Jesus Christ. And so what happens is this, where Peter is making the statement that you have to understand that this was not just God's plan, but it was God's will. God had made this understanding because this is the way that men would be saved. But then he does this at the end of verse 23, where he says, but you're still accountable for your choice. Although God had planned this, you still did this. You're still accountable. So he makes a statement. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. This is what you have done. And you're now accountable to the sin that you have done. You're responsible for your own choices. Yeah. You may have said I was cornered into it, but you still made the choice. And because of that, you are now accountable for the choice. And then he goes beyond their choice once again in verse 24. He says, whom God raised up. God raised them up. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Why? He never sinned. He never sinned, so thus he should not die. And when he does die for our sin, the payment is paid in full, and God says, yes, you've taken my wrath, you've taken the separation from me, you've died in their stead, you hung on a tree, their sins are gone, the handwriting of the requirement that was against them, you took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, the curse is gone, curse is everyone who hangs upon the tree, so the sin, the curse is wiped out, they now have this newness of life that's in you. And as they do this, as we recognize, he says, listen, you've got to understand that he could not stay dead, because the resurrection was this, was God's putting his stamp of approval on the payment for your and my sin. He said, oh, son, this is perfect. Their sins are forgiven. And I want them to have the evidence that you, Jesus, have defeated death. Death no longer has a sting. Death no longer has something that we fear. Death has been conquered by you, the holy, sinless one, taking our sin, dying, and then God says, payment in full. And because you have done this, you now come back to life, and you come back to this life of glory and honor and praise that is going to be yours forever and ever. Now, as we look to this, I want you to see that all of these things that Peter begins to really try to drill our attention to, listen, it's not just something that happened. It wasn't just God's plan, but it was God's absolute perfect purpose and will that this took place. And all of a sudden, their minds are opening up. Listen, this is God already planning our salvation. We've already got the evidence because he's giving you the Spirit, that the Spirit is allowing you to prophesy, telling us that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When you agree with God's plan and you accept God's plan, there's salvation that comes. And then he says, and this plan was Jesus. It's always been Jesus. His will was Jesus. And then he says, and if you want evidences, let's look to the prophetic word. And then he quotes David. David the king, David the prophet. And he makes this statement. And I want to read to you the beginning of this prophecy. And just so you know that what he's going to do is he's going to quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. This is the quote that he begins to do. And so understand that within this, David is going to declare that the resurrection is the indisputable proof that Jesus is the Messiah. David is declaring this in Psalm 16. Now, you guys know David. You love David. David was the king. He's the greatest of all the kings, and you know him. And David himself had written in the Psalms about the resurrection, that when the Messiah would raise from the dead, it would be victory over death. And David begins to proclaim that when the Messiah had victory over death, that victory was then given over to David as a gift, that David, you too are now victorious over death. You will never have to stay dead, but you will be able to come and enter into heaven and have a relationship with me. This is what David is going to be declaring in this psalm. And so as Peter begins to quote him, literally he's saying, you guys got to understand, not only did Joel say this is what's happening here, so you know I'm proclaiming salvation to you. Jesus is that salvation. And just so you know, David himself prophesied of this salvation, prophesied of the victory that Jesus would have over death. So as we go through this, let's read here what Peter declares. And then what we're going to do is this. Then we're going to jump to Psalm 16. And I need you to do that so we can look at the context of the psalm. And then we'll look at the context of just verses 8 through 11 that Peter here quotes, why he doesn't quote all the rest of it. So that way you have a full understanding of really what's going on here. But Peter declares this, verse 25. For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for you shall not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. This is what David begins to declare. Now, I want to bring you to Psalm 16, and I'm not going to do a whole massive expositional on this, but I do want you to look and see what's happening in this psalm as David declares it. This Psalm 16, in your header, you may have what is known as the miktam of David. The term miktam means it's a secret thing or a hidden thing. That David is saying, man, I'm going to reveal to you something that's incredible. So something that was hidden, something that was secret, that David is now opening up. And that's what that term miktam means. So when you see that mixed tam, it simply means it's the secret thing. And so when David begins the psalm, he says this in verse 1 and in verse 2. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my God. My goodness is nothing apart from you. So what is David doing? Well, in the first verse, David says, basically, I trust in your plan. He says, preserve me, O God. I'm putting my life and my eternity in your hands, for in you I put my trust. I'm trusting in your plan. I'm trusting in your promises. I'm trusting in you. And then he says this in verse 2, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my God. My goodness is nothing apart from you. I'm coming to you, not in my merit, but because of your merit, because of your promises and because of your plan. Look at what David's doing. I love the fact he says, in you I put my trust. I trust in your plan. I trust you to preserve me. I trust your salvation. And then he says, oh, my soul, I've said to the Lord, you are God. You I trust. And then he says, my goodness is nothing. I don't deserve this promise that you're offering me. I don't deserve this plan that you're giving to me. And he says, but yet I have it. Oh, my goodness. And so then David makes the statement in verse 3 and verse 4. He says this, now, as for the saints who are on earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after other gods. And now after David makes this statement, he said, I trust in your plan and I'm excited about your plan, even though I don't deserve it because my goodness is nothing apart from what you do in me. And then he says this, amazing God, I'm not alone in being the recipient of this promise. I love what he said. He goes this, as for the saints who are on earth, they are the excellent ones. I'm excited for the others who've come into this promise too. The promise isn't just for me. The promise is for many, many, many. And then he says this, that promise of salvation, the plan of salvation isn't just for me. It's for the saints. It's for all the other ones that are there. But keep in mind that there are going to be those who won't receive. That there are those who, the plan is for everyone, but not everyone is going to be able to, because verse 4 says, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. So as we begin to see this, that as we look to this, it's so important to recognize that David looks to these promises, notes it's not his own goodness that's doing it, realizes he's not alone in receiving this, but that God's plan would not be for all. It was offered to all, but all wouldn't receive it. Some would reject it and live a life of rejecting of God's plan, rejecting of God's promise, and they wouldn't accept it by the act of receiving him and walking in that plan. And then in verse 5 and 6, it begins this, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. So what we see is this, although David says, I'm not alone in this blessing in verse 3. There's others, these saints, it will be there. Verse 4, your plan, there's going to be some who reject it and won't be there. They're going to have sorrows. But I'll be honest with you, Lord, I am so overwhelmed that you would allow me to be one of the recipients. I can maybe see how some of the other saints could, but me, it's like Paul saying, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle, but yet by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not worthy to be anything in the kingdom. And yet this is what David is saying. He's so overwhelmed that God will say, I will choose you. In verse 5, he says, Lord, you're my portion of my inheritance and my cup. I can't believe that you're giving me this incredible promise of eternal life. You maintain my lot. You are the one who's done it. I've done nothing. You're the maintainer of it. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, and I have a good inheritance. They say, oh, I can't believe that I'm a recipient of this grace. You understand what's happening now. David himself is saying, okay, God, I trust in your plan, and I know it's not my worth, and I know that I'm not the only one. There's some that aren't, but I'm so excited that I'm a part of it. And then verse 7, he says that I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. I love what David does. In verse 7, he makes this in, I will bless the Lord who has given me. He says, God, your word has taught me to trust in your promise and your plan. I love this about David, what he's saying. Look at what he's saying. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Your word has taught me to trust in your promise. Your word has taught me to trust in your plan. Why? Because look at all the other people that you were faithful in their lives. And then you said that I get to be a part of this too. I'm so overwhelmed that your word would teach me and guide me to trust in your promise and your plans. And then he says this, my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. And then he says this, troubles in life have taught me to trust in your word and your plan. Just the issues of life, it said, this world has no hope. Your promises do. There is no joy in this world. The joy is only with you and life itself. All the troubles in life, my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. When I'm looking at this dark world, I recognize the only thing I can put my hope in is you and your promises. This is what David is declaring. And as he does so, notice now Peter will quote, after all of that, after all that they should understand, now when Peter quotes, he says this, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand and shall not be moved. As we look at this, the same passage in Acts 2:25, I just love where David is saying, listen, the Lord is before me because he's at my right hand and I shall not be moved. Do not move from trusting in the promise and the plan of God. Don't leave it. And I love that Paul began to try to teach the church. He says, listen, you've been saved through the work of Jesus Christ. And you've been saved through him. And you've received the Spirit. Do you now think that now you're going to live your life different than the grace that has been given to you initially? He says, why are you leaving the initial thing that God taught you? You were saved simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. Do you now think that now you're going to be made perfected by going on to do some works? By now doing the law? The law was what condemned you, which drove you to Jesus anyways. And so when you went to him, you know, I have salvation, not by anything that I'm going to do. Like David said, there's nothing good apart from you. Everything, nothing good in me. And I love what David is saying. Don't drift from this promise. Don't move from trusting in this promise that David said initially, I'm trusting in God's plan. That's what he said. Preserve me, O Lord. I trust my eternity with you, for in you I put my trust. And then in verse 8, when Peter begins to quote, I set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand and I shall not be moved. I'm not going to move from trusting in this plan. And then in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, for my flesh also will rest in hope. And then verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Now, in this part here is where we recognize that God has made a plan for him to grant him eternal life. And as Peter begins to quote this passage, from Acts 2:26 in the first part of 27. I love the fact that he says, listen, you've got to understand now. My heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. Now I'm excited and I'm rejoicing in your plan. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You're going to give me eternal life. Death will not conquer me. I will not stay dead. And as David recognizes this plan of eternity with God and how excited he is, rejoicing that God says, I'm going to grant you, David, eternal life, even though you know you don't deserve it. You know others have received it, but it's not for everybody, but I'm giving it to you. Rejoice in this. And then I love what David says. He says at the end of verse 10, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. End of verse 27 of Acts chapter 2. And at this point, David is making the statement. He says, as the Messiah would have victory over death, he would not see corruption. His body would not decay. He would not stay in the grave. As Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would have victory over death, as soon as that happened, death is defeated and David becomes a recipient of the blessing that death has been conquered. David said, wow, I understand what's going to happen. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. I will not have to stay in the grave. I will be able to come to you. Why? Because Jesus Christ, death could not hold him down. His body would not even begin to decay. We call that the resurrection. And I love the fact that David is making this point, and this is what Peter is quoting. As Peter comes, he says, listen, don't move from trusting in this promise. Jesus Christ, his death that was predetermined. Yes, you guys crucified him, but God rose him from the dead. This is conquering now. So don't move from Jesus Christ. Don't move from the gift that God gave you. And then recognize that God is giving you this promise to grant you eternal life through the work of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that and understand that as you're rejoicing in this work, you will have eternity with God. Celebrate that. And the reason you're going to have eternity is because Jesus Christ died and rose again. As we look to this, it's so amazing that now as he makes that statement where in Acts 2:28, he quotes from verse 11 of Psalm 16, he says, you will show me the path of life, and your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. And I love the fact that David says, God, you're showing me the path of life. You're showing me that through Jesus Christ, that I will have eternity with you forever and ever. That I will be in your pleasure forever and ever. I'm not going to be before you as a sinful man. I'm going to be before you as a redeemed man that you can accept because I'm righteous, not my own, but because of the righteousness that's been given to me. This is absolutely incredible to see how Peter is using this psalm, this miktam, this hidden thing, that all of the things that he's been pointing out, that David has been declaring, now Peter declares it. He's just using the evidence that was there in that psalm, now giving it to the people to say, you have to understand, don't move from trusting in this plan that was Jesus Christ that God rose from the dead. Celebrate it. Know that you will have eternity with God because death can't hold you down because Jesus conquered death. And as we look to this, he says, now that you know the path, and that's where we're back in our text in Acts 2, verse 28. He says, now that you know the path, you've made me known the ways of life. Now that you know the path, you will make me full of joy in your presence. Now that you know the path, worship. Now that you know the path, celebrate. Now you know that the way to heaven and the way to God was the burial, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he just wants to bring this clarity to this whole situation. So in verse 29, he says, okay, now just in case you are mistaken and you don't fully understand the psalm, maybe you're thinking that when David says, you will not allow your Holy One, now keep in mind that in your Bible, it should say a capital your, and then capital holy and capital one. So it's not like your Holy One where David would say, now if he says, me, I'm the Holy One, you'll not allow me to see corruption. So you understand, it's not David he's referring to. He's not saying you're not going to allow David to see corruption. And so he says, let me give you some evidences that it's Jesus he's referring to and not David. He says in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Do you understand? You can't say that he didn't allow David to see corruption. Why? Because he's still dead in the grave, and his body's corrupted. Don't worry, guys. He's not going to leave him there. His soul will not be forever in Sheol. But you have to understand that right now, you can't say that it's David that is referring to himself, because David, his body is corrupted in the grave. You understand? It's just an evidence that Peter's saying, listen, you've got to know that I'm not talking about David here. David said, you're not going to allow me to stay dead because the Messiah will conquer death. And when death is defeated, I get to be a part of that conquering. And so he brings this evidence in, and he goes, listen, you got to know this in verse 29. David is dead. He wasn't referring to him. And then in verse 30, he says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. And now we see that God has told David over and over again that Jesus is going to be your descendant. He is going to be a rightful heir to the throne. And David, is through your bloodline that Jesus is going to come. And being a prophet, that here it was spoken of over and over again. I want to share with you just one passage found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what happens is this, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wants to build God a house. And Nathan says, oh, great idea. David, go and do it. And God said, Nathan, wrong. David can't build me a house. He has blood on his hands. So his son can build me a house. He can't. But what happens is this. Nathan goes back to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 11 says, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I have caused you to rest from all your enemies, as the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. David, your house, your kingdom will be eternal because of the Messiah that will come. And then he says this, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and not seeds. You understand, it's not plural, not all of your descendants, but one particular descendant. I will set up your seed after you, who will come forth from your body and establish your kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then it says this, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Amazing. I'm going to send my son. And he is going to be the descendant that will rule and reign forever and ever. So David, being this prophet, understood that over and over again, the scripture would talk about how God would fulfill the Messiah coming through David. In Isaiah chapter 11, and in just the first couple of verses, it makes this statement where God says, Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. From David, a branch shall grow out of his roots. From the stem of Jesse, Jesse was David's father. From that, there's going to be the branch The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide the equity for the meek of the earth. Absolutely incredible to see here how Isaiah begins to portray so powerfully what it is that God is going to do, bringing the Messiah through the line of David. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I would raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness of the earth, and in his days, Judah will be saved. Incredible to see that God is saying that through this, I am going to send my son, that you are going to have a descendant, David, but the descendant is going to be the Messiah. And yeah, he's going to come through your lineage, but he's going to be my son. There is going to be a child who will be born, but it's going to be a son who's given. In Ezekiel chapter 34. I want to read to you just a couple of verses. In verse 23 and verse 24, Ezekiel makes this prophecy, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. I'm going to raise up from David, and David, and through his son, he's going to send this shepherd. David's going to be a prince. He's going to be not the king. He's going to be lower, but the one I'm sending, the David, is going to be even greater. And of course, David will eventually say in Psalm 110, we'll get to it in just a bit, that the Lord said to my Lord. And he recognizes that he isn't that. And so then eventually Micah will come on the scene, and Micah will give this incredible prophecy in Micah 5 verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, the home place of David, where David is born, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come to me one who shall be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. This descendant of yours, David, who's going to be born in Bethlehem, he was from old, he was from everlasting. This baby that is born has been eternal. And so this is here, what Peter is trying to tell them. You have to understand that it's not David who he's referring to, it's going to be his descendant. And within this descendant that we begin to see in verse 31, he makes this powerful statement that Jesus would and did rise from the dead. Look at this. He, verse 31, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So he makes this statement. You have to understand that God was going to raise him up. And as God was going to raise him up, his flesh did not see corruption. And through that, although this is a dual sense of the prophecy that we talked about a couple weeks ago, that one, it made this statement, it's important for you to know that his soul was not left in Hades. That's a dual sense. In one sense, we recognize that David spoke that of himself, but here Peter is saying that there's a dual sense. Yes, it's part of David, yes, but it's also true for Jesus Christ, yes. So it's a dual sense. David is a near sense. Jesus Christ is a future sense, the fulfillment of it. And as we look to this, I think it's so important that when you look to verse 31, it says, he, David, foreseeing this truth, that there was going to be the Messiah that came from his body, the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did he allow his flesh to see corruption. He wouldn't stay in the grave. This Jesus God has raised up. And then he says this, you want evidence? I'm a witness. There are witnesses. And if you aren't satisfied with me, talk to the rest of the 120 here. We're all witnesses of what Jesus Christ has declared and what he's done, how he's fulfilled all these prophecies, how it was spoken of there, you know, where Jesus is fulfilling prophecy on the cross where he can't possibly fulfill prophecy. Do you understand how incredible this is that Peter's saying this? And we're witnesses of this. Then he says in verse 33, and this is so key, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. And he makes this statement so wonderfully. He says, not only are we witnesses of his resurrection, but he says this, we are witnesses and recipients of the prophecy of Joel, where once Jesus would ascend to heaven, he said this, I'll give you a comforter. Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe it also in me. I have to go to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place that when I go, I'm going to send another like me, a comforter, the Paracletus, to come alongside and to comfort you, one who's going to declare to you my words, the words of life and hope. And he's going to empower you. And I love what Peter is saying. Not only are we witnesses of the resurrection, but we're also witnesses of the fulfillment of these partial fulfillments of these prophecies that Joel and David spoke of. And I love the fact that it's this further promise. You believe the promise that God says, you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. How can you know that? Because he's already fulfilled this one. They said, when I leave, I'm going to send you the Spirit. Do you understand that if he didn't send the Spirit, you'd have to say, suspect, are you really going to bring me to heaven? He said, listen, I'm going to go and I'm going to bring you with me. How do I know? Well, I'll fulfill another one. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. When you get the Holy Spirit, you'll know that this is the down payment. This is, if this prophecy is fulfilled, if this promise is fulfilled, putting God in you is not near as much as taking you and bringing you to God. Do you understand? I'm allowing God to come into you just as you are. That's proof to how much my death and my blood has cleansed you of all sin. That he can now come and dwell in you because your sin has been forgiven. That's why Jesus could say, it's finished. Not now started, he said, it's finished. When the Holy Spirit comes in, he comes into a body that has been redeemed, a soul that has been redeemed. And I love the fact that he says, not only are we witnesses of this resurrection, that part of the promise of God, we're also witnesses of the first part of the promise. He said he's going to send the Spirit, and we are witnesses, we are recipients. I can tell you for a fact that God is fulfilling his promises. And then he makes this statement. And I love this because he says in verse 34, and this is so important. This isn't David's victory. It was Jesus's victory. David gets to be a participant in it. In other words, it's sort of like how kids are taught nowadays. You have a bunch of kids that are there in school. Two of them do all the work and everybody else gets the credit. And that's the way that it works. It's like, here we are. And as long as you're with God, you get the credit as if you've actually done something. And there's a rejoicing. Why? Because he just wants you to be with him. Nothing more, nothing less. It is so fun that when the grandkids come over and we do all kinds of things around the yard. And sometimes we're doing snow removal. Sometimes it's leaves and something. It's always something. But it's funny because when we do the snow, they all have their little shovels and they all come out and they're all bundled. It takes them like 15 minutes to get them all dressed. And then they go outside and they do a couple shovels and then they just flop in the snow. And then we take the shovels and I put them on the shovel. And I give the shovel rides down the hill and snow's everywhere. And then they're cold. And then they go inside, they get the hot chocolate and I finish shoveling. And I come back and say, wow, we shoveled. Yes, we did. And that's how I do it too. I'm in for the ride. I'm in for the fun, and I get credit for all this. And notice what it says in 34. David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. You understand? David isn't the one who ascended into heaven. It was his son. It was the Messiah. And he gets to be a recipient. It wasn't David, and I think it's so important that we recognize, and I think it's so important, that it's not David's victory, but it's Jesus's. And so he makes this statement in verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. And as he's quoting from there, I want you to recognize there's a passage that you need to jot down so you understand what's happening, because Jesus gave a commentary on that passage in Matthew chapter 22. So in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, we went through that when we went through Matthew, but let me just read it to you. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, verse 42 of Matthew 22, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. Now they're right. We've already looked at all those prophecies. Yes, he's the son of David. And then Jesus said to them, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord? In other words, not son, but Lord, the one above me. Saying in the spirit, Lord, he says, the Lord said to my Lord. In other words, David said, God said to my, the one who's above me, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies their footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And amazingly, and I don't know why all these religious leaders, verse 46 says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him. So all of a sudden, Jesus is trying to let them know that within this passage, the Lord said to my Lord is the evidence that David's son is of higher authority than David himself. And he's the one whom God said, I will raise you and you will sit at my right hand. And so what Peter is doing is he's saying, you got to understand, this is Jesus. The Lord said to David's descendant, Jesus Christ, I'm going to honor you, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. And then in verse 36, Peter makes a statement, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly the absolute truth that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He is the Lord who is now risen to sit at the right hand, and he is the Messiah that all scripture has spoken of from the very beginning. Absolutely incredible to see how Peter has shifted from Joel's prophecy to David's prophecy, and yet, guess what? It's still the same. He's still talking about one thing, the salvation, the salvation, the salvation. Because Joel is going to give you the spirit. You're going to now have the words to speak forth the prophetic word, not just the elites, but sons and daughters and young men and old men and men servants and maid servants, everyone. He's going to pour out the spirit upon all flesh. You will proclaim the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he's going to say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever trusts in his plan will be saved. Like David said, I trust in your plan. Everything that we learn in Psalms, I trust in this. This is an amazing plan. I don't deserve it. Others are going to have it, but some won't. But within this, I'm celebrating because I don't deserve it and I'm getting it. And I'm so excited that you have made a way that I'm not going to stay dead because Messiah is going to conquer death. Do you understand that? What Peter's blowing my mind, that when they say, you're untrained, how do you know these things? Absolutely incredible to see how Peter is, through the Spirit, proclaiming over and over again, salvation in no other name but Jesus. Salvation in no other plan but the plan that God had. And understand that it wasn't just this idea or an event that took place. It was God's determined purpose and will and plan that Jesus Christ go to the cross, that he died for our sins upon that cross, and that he's buried in a tomb. All this is so that you and I could have eternity. And as David says, oh my goodness, you will make me full of joy in your presence. I will have eternity with you because of what Jesus has done. Let us celebrate that and proclaim that. Amen. Oh, Father, I'm so grateful for this, your heart and your word. How amazing this is as Peter begins to use this prophetic word, this hidden mictam, to declare so truly, so clearly, Jesus, that he trusted in your plan. And Peter's just telling these people, trust in God's plan. And the plan is Jesus. Trust David and as God led him to speak forth the truth of the resurrection of David or of Jesus. And may we be those who proclaim this truth to those two. That as Jesus has died on the cross, paid for our sins, and was buried and rose again, conquered death. We conquered death. Like David knew that death was conquered in him too. He would not have to remain separated from you because of this work. What an incredible plan, an incredible word. Continue to guide us through this heart of what Peter is proclaiming. Knit us to this truth, we ask in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Amen.